Well, hello everyone. Thanks for tuning in this morning. This is a special privilege for me to be able to address you today. And I want to thank Pastor Jim once again for the honor that it is for me to share in this ministry with him, that he allows me to do this. And I think the rest of the staff would echo that thanks as well. I want to just open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we just come into your presence this morning, ready and willing to receive your words for us, that our minds could be renewed and our hearts quickened by the hearing of it. We thank you for the awesome gift of your revelation to us, that you would love humanity so much, as broken and rebellious as we are, that you would love us so much as to share with us your words, your thoughts, your character, and your plan to save us. Thank you that you have confessed to us a love so great that you would undertake a plan to rescue us from the penalty and entanglements of our own rebellion into sin, though it would cost the life of your own son. We pray, Lord, may the vast depths of that sacrifice never become commonplace to us. Give us hearts and souls that are ever sensitive to the awesome magnitude and the overwhelming heights of the love that you've shown us. Let us walk in the joy that comes from daily living in your confidence, in the confidence of your forgiveness, and the freedom that comes from daily soaking our minds in your word and surrendering our wills to your spirit. Let that be our project today and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today I want to talk about a problem that I witness within our church to a degree, and just about every church that I've been in, really. I have friends and family that have particular struggles, and there are some in this very church body as well with these struggles. And this is a problem that many of us wrestle with to some degree or another, but there are a few that wrestle with it a lot. So I want to describe two extreme examples of this problem that I want to address today. First one, if you would imagine with me that you have been a believer for decades, many of you won't have to imagine very hard for that. And during those decades, you have seen many blessings, but you have seen just as many trials. You've held jobs that you loved and thought you could make a career out of them, only to see those jobs end in a dramatic and heartbreaking fashion. And you may also have family that you love dearly, but you have been grieved by distance that has grown between you, maybe even because of Christ. And you look back at your life so far, your relationships, your work, whatever aspects of your life that you might be thinking of, you look back at your life so far, and in hindsight, at every stage, it just seems to you that the good things always end in disaster. And even the things that you thought at the time, God was leading me to do this, it ended in disaster. You think to yourself, why would God guide me into something that would just end in failure? Whatever it was would not have failed if he had willed it to succeed. So either God never guided me to that thing in the first place, or he has led me into failure after failure after failure. Would he do that with somebody who follows his son truly? And if we think that he wouldn't, the question arises, am I even saved or am I just a vessel made for destruction? Because he wouldn't have done this to me if he cared about me and was really guiding me. That's one extreme example. Many of us have faced serious hardships and struggles and disappointment in our lives. This congregation is no stranger to that. And many of us have probably had at times similar thoughts and questions. But for some, it can be an ongoing internal struggle that rises to the point of them seriously questioning their salvation. Here's one more example. Imagine once again that you've been a believer for a long time, but you have struggled with patterns of sin that have been ongoing. Sinful attitudes and patterns of thought, perhaps even sins of habit. And you think to yourself, if I'm a true believer, indwelt by the Spirit of God, I shouldn't be stuck still in these sorts of patterns. But here I am, still failing in areas that I have been failing in for years. Am I even saved? That's when I think, again, that a lot of us can relate to some degree or another. There are a lot of believers who have at one time in their life or another been mired in sin, and it raises those kinds of questions. Let's call that first example, that first problem, doubts of God's favor. For those who are in Christ, we would think God favors them. He works all things out for their good, Scripture says. So when it seems like you don't have his favor, things aren't working out for your good, the question arises, are you really his? Let's call the second problem that we talked about, the second problem that we outlined, doubts of God's presence. If his Spirit, his power, were dwelling within you, you would expect to be more victorious over sin, right? But your track record with sin is not good, which casts doubt whether that power is present within you at all. And if the Spirit is not at work in you, then you must not be his. We're going to look at a portion of Scripture that I think will provide a helpful answer to both of these issues, but it's going to speak and apply most directly to the second one, the doubts of God's presence within you. So we're going to come back around to the first one, the doubts of God's favor, at the end, and spend most of our time applying God's word to the second. Now, before we get into our passage, the hardest part about addressing those who wrestle with their sinful habits and their failures and they worry about their salvation, the hardest part is this, that they are mostly right to worry. I'm not going to tell you today that you shouldn't worry about your sin, that it's no big deal because it's already been covered by the blood of Jesus. It is a big deal. To say that it's not is a false gospel of cheap grace. And we only preach the true gospel here. Your sins have already been covered. They have been erased by the cross. And in fact, all your sins yet to be committed have been erased by the cross. There is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You workers of lawlessness. Lawlessness here is a word referring to sin. You workers of sin. What does this passage tell you? Well, first of all, one, that apparently prophecy, casting out demons, and mighty works in God's name are apparently not what Jesus meant when he said, doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. There are a lot of churches today where it seems like that's all they care about, these mighty works. I'm thinking of churches like Bethel. I'm thinking of Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and others of that ilk. If you aren't working miracles, then there is something wrong with you. If you aren't seeing miracles in your church, then you are barely even a church. But in Matthew 7, the Father says to those who actually practice these things, I never knew you. Why? Because of the sin in their life. They practiced sin. They harbored sin. You can seem to be a spiritual giant praying with passion and doing amazing things for the kingdom, but if behind closed doors or in your heart and mind you leave space for sin, you practice it, and it's a habit that you've given yourself to, God will say, I never knew you. That stuff, those works weren't anything to me. That wasn't my will. I wanted you to live righteously. As Jesus says in Matthew 13, there are tares among the wheat. They look so similar to one another on the outside, but when it comes time for the harvest, the tares are burned and the wheat is taken into the master's barn. Whew. That's heavy stuff. And so the person who is stuck in sin, they may have grown up or been introduced to Jesus in a church that preaches a false gospel of cheap grace. They thought that they were covered regardless of their ongoing patterns of sin. They were deceived into thinking that following Jesus required nothing from them. Being a Christian is just easy. But then that person moves to Portland and begins attending Lake Bible Church, a place where cheap grace is refuted directly. And they are suddenly confronted with the very uncomfortable notion that there is no salvation that does not lead to repentance and a turning and fleeing from sin and continuous growth and faithfulness in good works. We do a great job preaching that message here in this church. And as Pastor Jim likes to say, you cannot belong to the kingdom of heaven and live like hell. Such a lifestyle does not give a person confidence in their salvation. After all, what confidence is there to be had when you are functionally indistinguishable from an unregenerate, worldly unbeliever? There's no confidence to be had there. But in preaching against cheap grace, there is also a risk that in the minds of those listening, the pendulum can swing a little too far the other way. The listener can think, okay, if a person cannot live in sin and be saved, then I can only know that I am saved by working really hard to abstain from sin and do good works. So I know these works don't save me, but if I fail to do them, then it means that I have not been saved. And what comes of that thought process? You try really hard to put away besetting sins, sins that attack you where you are weakest, and you fail, right? But then you repent, and you try again, and maybe you fail again, and then you repent, and on. You eventually start to think to yourself, I have repented for these same patterns of sin over and over and over, and then I just fail again. That's not what real repentance is supposed to look like. Why aren't I doing better? Am I even saved? Do you see the problem? If anyone is caught in a pattern such as this, they have exchanged cheap grace for a grace that really looks functionally like works righteousness. We could call it bootstrap grace, because you have to pick yourself up by the bootstraps to prove to yourself and to others that Jesus has saved you. No. You can't prove to yourself that Jesus has saved you. It's his work. And it's also an ineffectual grace, because in the end, I can't pick myself up by my bootstraps. That's why I needed Jesus in the first place. It is the false gospel of the Judaizer snuck in through the back door. But if the mark of a regenerate believer is to grow in good works and flee from sin in obedience to the will of the Father, how do we avoid falling into the thoughts and patterns of bootstrap grace? That is what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to take a very quick journey from Romans 6 verse 1 to Romans 8 verse 6. And this is a long passage, I'm sorry. So we're going to skip and jump a bit, but Paul's message in this section of Romans is too good to leave much of anything out. So here at the beginning of chapter 6, Paul has just finished outlining the free gift of justification by grace through the atonement of Jesus in chapter 5, repeating 5 times in a single paragraph near the end of that chapter that this was a free gift. And where sin has increased, grace has increased all the more. And that brings us to chapter 6, verse 1. And he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" There's that cheap grace that we were just talking about. So he's going to answer that with some deep truths. He's going to hit us with some deep truths. Verse 2, "By no means, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." If you have been baptized into Christ, you have died with him so that you could be raised to newness of life with him. Okay, Brian, so why aren't I walking in this newness of life right now? We're getting to that. Verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin." So, your old self, we see in verse 6, your old self, your sinful flesh, was crucified with Jesus. This concept of the old self or the old man is one that Paul develops in 2 other places in the New Testament. One is Ephesians 4 and the other is Colossians 3. In Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 23, Paul tells his readers to put off your old self, which, quote, "belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires." He says instead to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Similarly, he tells us in the letter to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Put to death what is earthly in you." And he goes on to list a series of sinful behaviors, after which he ends with, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." So in Romans 6, the old self or the old man, the sinful flesh, is something that has been crucified with Christ so that we are no longer enslaved to its power. But we see that it is still something that we must continue to put off and to put to death, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. Its enslaving power is overcome by the cross, but it is still alive and at war against the will of God within us. Every day we must put it off. Every day it must be put to death. Just as Jesus says, "If anyone wants to be my disciple, Let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily. Luke 9:23. Paul continues in Romans 6, verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. We identify with Christ in his death for our sin, which is completed. It's done, finished. But in the death he died to sin, and he died once for all. Nothing left. Nothing left to be done. But the life he lives, continuing, ongoing, eternal, he lives to God. And we are identified with him, not just in that death once for all. We are identified with him in that life, that ongoing life. There is the old fleshly self, and it has been judged and condemned and crucified with Jesus. And the life that I now live today goes on forever. The body must die, as tethered as it is to the old man of sinful flesh. But I, my soul, my mind has been raised to newness of life because of Jesus Christ. And I will go on with him, even though this body must perish. Okay, so, but Brian, this is all deeply compelling truth about what has been accomplished for us, but how do we live it? How do we walk in it? How do I put off the old man and stop being a sinful failure? Paul tells us in the next three verses. And I love this because we Americans love our three-step plans. Just give me three steps to whatever it is that I want to achieve. Give me a checklist and I'll just do it. Well, this isn't a simple checklist, but Paul does give us three clear imperatives, three commands to live out this reality. Verse 11 of chapter 6. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Let not, therefore, sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. I actually prefer the rendering where it says yield. I prefer do not yield your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but yield yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Three commands. Consider yourself dead to sin. Let not sin reign in your mortal body, and yield to God. So, first one, consider yourselves dead to sin. Do you believe everything that we've just read in chapter 6 so far? Do you believe what God has done for you? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit that he has promised has the power to overcome sin in your life? Do you believe that all that is needed to be accomplished for you to walk with God has been done, that it's finished? Then stop wondering if it's really for you. Stop wondering whether it's available to you or if it's really worked on you, and just believe. This word consider, which has also been translated as reckon yourself dead to sin, or count yourself dead to sin. This is the same word used in Genesis 15:6 in the Greek Old Testament, where it says, and Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Was Abraham a perfect righteous individual from that point on in his life? No. But God counted, he reckoned, he considered Abraham's faith in him as righteousness. This is what you need to do regarding Christ's work for you on the cross. That it is effective and that it is available to you. If you really believe in the finished work of Christ, then consider yourself dead to the power of sin. If you are still acting and thinking as though sin's got a stranglehold on you that can't be resisted, you aren't considering yourself dead to sin. And you're living in a lie, frankly. Christ has finished his work for you, and you need to decide once and for all who your master is. Is it your sinful flesh or your creator? Don't ask yourself who your master must be based on your track record with sin up to this point. That's not the question. Do you want to stay in your sin, or do you want to be free? Because freedom is what's being offered to you. But Brian, what if I can't? What if I'm not one of the elect? I would simply fail. Okay. The doctrine of election is not an excuse for our failures. It's not an escape hatch by which we can get out of the responsibility for our sinful choices. Listen, I love John Calvin. He was a great theologian who did more to expound upon the grace and sovereignty of God than nearly any other theologian that we might name. But some well-meaning believers can take his teachings to extremes beyond Scripture, in my opinion. And if we apply the doctrine of God's election, as some have, to mean that you or I must sit helplessly by, waiting to be suddenly filled with honest repentance and an inexplicable, effortless victory over sin, that functionally makes my continuing sinful failures and my lostness God's fault. I'm just waiting for him to fix it. And I'm only living in sin because he hasn't chosen me yet. He hasn't elected me yet. He hasn't yet given me the power to oppose sin. I'm thinking, for one example, of a former Christian music artist, Derek Webb, who says that he's an atheist now, and he says that he has told his Christian friends when they try to share Christ with him, they try to bring him back into fellowship, he just tells them, I don't know why you even try to convince me of the truth of Christianity. We both know that I am a dead man with no ability to believe unless God comes down and makes me believe. I'm just waiting for him to show up. That is not election properly applied. And we dare not apply a doctrine of grace to our sinful decisions that way. Christ has done everything necessary to free you from sin. You, whoever is listening to me. And he promised to give you everything you need to walk in victory over sin. All that he commands of us is to repent and believe. We dare not just sit on our hands and tell God that we're just waiting for him to show up. That is not what Scripture tells believers or unbelievers to do. He tells us to repent, actively turn from your sin. He tells us to choose this day whom you will serve. He offers us a choice and holds us responsible for it. So make your choice. Consider yourself dead to sin. Believe with all of your being the truth that he has won your freedom from sin, because he has. It is done. So that was the first. Consider yourself dead to sin. Now the second, let not sin reign in your mortal body. You are dead to sin, but sin is still alive in your flesh and not letting you go without a fight. If being saved meant that we could just shrug off sin like an old robe, we wouldn't need commandments such as these. You were enslaved to sin with no ability to escape, but now you have died to it. It can still attack you, but it no longer is your master. Do not allow it any place in you. Cut it off at the root. As verse 14 promises, sin will have no dominion over you. Whatever ground sin takes in you from now on is ground that you gave it freely. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. And third, yield. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments. That word also can mean tools or weapons. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness, but yield yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments or weapons of righteousness. We all know what it feels like to be tempted to sin and to eventually give in to sin, to yield to sin, as it were. We were all born doing this, and it's easy to do. It's like riding a bicycle, right? It's like the birthday cake at your friend's party when you are on a diet. You make a show of sticking to your guns, but oh, that cake, it looks really good. Maybe just a little taste, just a really small piece. And a little bit of that ice cream it's been so long since I've had ice cream. It's not that big of a deal. I'm just going to get back on the wagon tomorrow. So if you could just cut me a piece, maybe that one over there with the big frosting flour on it, that looks good. And some of that ice cream. Oh, and since we're having fun, let's really have a good time. That bowl of punch is looking awesome over there. And I might as well just enjoy myself, before I get back on track. It's familiar. That's how temptation goes. And then the next day you tell yourself that I had my cheat day yesterday, but I'm just going to make it a cheat weekend. I'll get back on the wagon on Monday. But then the next week, I just got really busy and I was exhausted and I didn't want to, health food just felt like work. So, and on and on. We all know how that works. That is yielding yourself, and we are born experts at yielding to sin. It didn't even used to take any effort on our part. It just sort of happened all by itself. But that was before you chose to follow Christ, before yielding to sin was effortless, because there was nothing in you to fight it. You were a slave. But now you have the Spirit of God opposing sin within you. If you have given yourself to Christ and your desire is to follow Christ, then God's Spirit is within you. And what does that feel like? Well, now there is a battle being waged, and sin wants you, and you're still able to yield to it. But now it's not as effortless as it used to be. Now there's a sickness that comes up in you when you yield to sin because of the Spirit within you. He has quickened your conscience. You're no longer content to just live in sin. And Paul describes this sort of experience in Romans 7. So we're going to move on to that portion of our passage. And early on in Romans 7, he describes for us how we are no longer under the law because we have died with Christ and laws do not apply to dead people. The law was given, he says, to call attention to our sinful flesh. We'll start in verse 5 of this chapter. He says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and are not in the old way of the written code." What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Because it aroused sin within us? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what was good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Paul, in his sinful state here, prior to receiving Christ, he was a captive to sin. As he says, prior to the law, he was alive in his sin, completely comfortable. Then the law came, and he could do nothing to keep the law. He was helpless to prevent sin from producing every kind of lawless behavior the law had forbidden. As he put it, he died, or it was revealed that he was spiritually dead. Now, as we come to the next part of this chapter, I want to be careful, because this portion of chapter 7 is a very tricky one, and there is a lot of disagreement from a lot of very faithful, highly educated, respectable pastors, scholars, theologians, and lay people. And I just want to say, my name is Brian Overholt, and I have an opinion. And not everyone on staff even shares this opinion with me. I think maybe even Pastor Jim differs with me on this. Some view this next passage as a continuance of Paul describing his pre-salvation experience, in part because it sounds, what we're going to read here, sounds like he is describing himself as though he is still under the dominion of sin, which of course we have already seen is absolutely not true of those who are in Christ. But I want to suggest to you, and you can discuss this in your small groups, and you are more than welcome to tell me that I'm wrong. I want to suggest to you that what follows is the experience of a person who has been saved and is trying to follow God in their own power, in their own strength. So let's go through this next portion. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Sold under sin sounds like slavery to sin. But Paul cannot possibly mean that he is a slave to sin as he is writing this epistle, right? He's just said that we are set free. No, I think that he is using the phrase sold under sin as a statement that expands on the phrase before it, I am of the flesh, which is different than living in the flesh in verse 5. So, verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the thing I hate. For now if I do," this is a tough one to read, "now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Paul says here that he delights in the law of God in his inner being. But an unregenerate person does not delight in the law. Paul certainly did not before in his earlier passage in chapter 7. It says that it woke sin in him and brought him to death. Paul also says that there is a war being waged within him between the law of his mind, in which he delighted in God's law, and the law of sin in his members. But there's no war raging inside an unsaved person. It's only helpless slavery to sin. Then he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" How many of you listening can identify with that kind of struggle, that ongoing struggle against sin as believers? Day in and day out, sin is relentless. It never stops. We can never let down our guard for even a second, because it is always waging war against us. As Puritan theologian John Owen says, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And this is a spot-on description of the person that we started out talking about this morning. The person who struggles with doubts of God's presence within them and their ongoing struggles with sin, recurring battles and failures and feelings of frustration and futility and hopelessness. I have been there myself, crying as Paul did, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then suddenly, with no apparent explanation, Paul just stops and exclaims, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." The implication being, when Paul asks, "Who will deliver me?" The implication here is, Christ has delivered me. He has done it. So, but wait, Paul, what changed? But that is just the point as I see it. From verse 14 to verse 25, nothing seems to have changed. He gives no indication of some additional transformation. He just gives thanks for all of the truth that of what has been accomplished for him, which he lays out all through chapter 6. He believes and considers and reckons, counts himself dead to that sin that is warring against him, and gives thanks, even though the struggle against sin is still present. Even after he gives thanks to God, he restates the very condition that he was describing before. "So then," he says in verse 25, "so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." The reality is, this is the description of every believer. Sin dwells in our flesh, and we wage war against it in our service to God. This is the old self and the new self fighting for control, something that could not happen until there was a new self. So, but what about when Paul says, "The evil that I do not want, I keep on doing"? Is that supposed to characterize our entire lives as believers? Well, no, absolutely not. We have to agree with Paul in chapter 6, verse 2. He says, "How can we who have died to sin still live in it?" The answer is that we can't. We must not. So how is it that Paul's experience in chapter 7? How do you reconcile these two things? Well, this is the point that made it make sense to me. Notice that nowhere in this portion of chapter 7, nowhere in this description of struggle against sin and frustration, nowhere is the Holy Spirit ever mentioned. Not mentioned even once. Not until the next chapter. Does this mean that in this portion of chapter 7 that this is a pre-Christian Paul? I still don't think so, because he still delights in the law of God and serves the law of God in his mind. These are not things that we could say of an unregenerate person. So why is the Holy Spirit absent then? Because I believe that right here, Paul is illustrating for us the futility of trying to serve God and resist sin in our own strength. My name is Brian Overholt. and I have an opinion. And my opinion is that this is describing the experience of a Christian who thinks as our hypothetical person did, who struggles with doubts of God's presence, that I have to be good to prove to myself that I am saved. No, you can't. You don't have the power to do that on your own. You have died to sin, chapter 6, verse 2. You have been raised to newness of life, chapter 6, verse 4. Or if you prefer, now you have a new self, as he says in Colossians 3:10. And you are no longer enslaved to sin. It is not your master, chapter 6, verse 6. But this new self has no vitality of its own apart from God's Spirit dwelling in you. You are no longer under sin's thumb, but you have no strength of your own to fight against it. You need the Spirit of God. Only He can do it in you. So what must you do? You must yield. That third commandment, you must yield yourself to God. Just as you once yielded to sin, you must now recognize your new master and yield to Him. It almost sounds like the cliche phrase, you just gotta let go and let God. And that's honestly not too far from the truth. But does this mean that I get to just kind of lay there and let the Holy Spirit just make me more righteous? Not exactly. Yielding to sin when you used to do that, yielding to sin meant that you did things and you thought things and you wanted things that sin moved you to do and think and want. It was a yielding that produced terrible, offensive actions against God. So now we yield to God in doing and thinking and desiring what He moves us to by His Spirit. Romans 8 takes us to this conclusion. Verse 1 of Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Just like with a trust fall exercise, you need to step up on that table and fall backwards, trusting that your coworkers are going to catch you. So it is that yielding to God means setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, renewing your mind through meditating on the Word of God, Romans 12:2. And now that you have the mind of God and you know what He would have you do, what He is moving you to do, you yield to His will by doing it, by taking that step out on faith and trusting that He will give you the strength to do it. And it's Him accomplishing it in you. You can't do it on your own strength. And now you have the assurance that when you do this, God's Spirit will move in His ways and move you in His ways and strengthen you for the road. This is a night and day difference from trying to prove your salvation to yourself by good deeds. That is bootstrap grace. This is stepping out on faith to go the full, hardcore, sold out completely to Christ, everything He asks of you, and saying to God, I have never succeeded at this, and I won't succeed this time, except that now I am trusting You to give me the strength for all of it. when you do this, you will still stumble and fall. You are not going to experience immediate perfection. But when you do stumble and fall, you won't stay there. Why? Because you have counted yourself dead to sin. There is no question of, am I saved or aren't I? You have chosen your master, and he will not leave you to fight these battles on your own, and you believe it, so you consider yourself dead to sin. You will not stay there. Also, you have committed yourself to not let sin reign in your mortal body. That was your old master, and that is the old, dead, crusty self, and you're not putting that thing back on again. And you have yielded yourself to the will of God, setting your mind on the things of the Spirit and resolved to do His will while trusting in Him to provide the strength to do it. If you ever end back up in that stagnant place of sin again, ask yourself, am I yielding to God and counting myself dead to sin? Or am I yielding to sin and living like I'm dead to God? Choose this day whom you will serve. Finally, coming back to the other problem that we mentioned at the beginning as we close. The person who is doubting God's favor on them, wondering whether God has turned his back on them. I want to close with this. You may have seen more disappointment and heartache and catastrophe in your life than anyone else you may know. It may seem at times like everything has only ever gone wrong and nothing has ever gone right. But even if your life has been nothing but hardship, which for very many it has, there is one blessing that God has not withheld. And this has been the comfort of all of those who have come before you, who have suffered even more than you have, and they have held on to it. This is the comfort. This is the blessing. Everything that we have discussed today, that Christ has done, it is true for you. Salvation and freedom from sin and communion with God is offered freely to you, but do you believe that? Do you choose to believe it? Regardless of the failures of your past, however much it seems God's blessing has been absent, Jesus took the penalty of your sin onto himself at the cross. He has done that for you. Nothing that has ever happened to you will ever negate that one truth. Nothing that will ever happen to you in the future will ever negate that one truth. So let's not kid ourselves. If you doubt any of this as it applies to you, it is because you choose to doubt it. It is a choice. If you question God's love or favor towards you, it is not because of anything in Scripture. It is in spite of Scripture, in spite of all the truth contained in the chapters that we just read. He offers you freedom from sin and life and peace if you will just set your mind on the things of the Spirit and just trust Him. Just believe. You are not an exception to these truths. You're not an exception to these things that Christ has done. You just aren't. God is not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. And that includes you. He desires that all men be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. And that includes you. You have heard the truth of what amazing lengths He has gone to redeem you. Will you choose to believe it in your case? No matter what you might think, He has not left you alone. He has died for you so that you can live in peace in the power of His Spirit. And that peace will transcend any future calamities that might lie ahead. You need to decide, regardless of the things that have happened to you, are you going to believe in the power of what He has done for you and count yourself dead to sin? Choosing to believe in Him, repenting of your unbelief and setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, do you choose that? Or do you choose to doubt him, believing that somehow he has withheld grace from you? He gives you a choice. He tells you to choose. Whether you are struggling with doubts, or if you are someone who is hearing only now for the first time that Jesus has given his life to free you from sin, he gives you a choice. And it is one that you need to make right now, today, because you may not have tomorrow. Choose today whom you will serve, God or sin. If you continue in sin until the day that you die, which may be sooner than you expect, you have very much to fear. But God has provided all that you need to be victorious if you will just step out on faith, consider his work done for you, consider yourself dead to sin, set your mind on the things of the Spirit and on the Word of God that he has given to you, and yield to him, trusting him for the strength to win the battles as you do the next right thing today and tomorrow until he brings you home. If that is what you choose, there is no longer anything to fear. All your sorrows can be turned to joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word to us. We thank you that it is sufficient to break down every barrier and answer every doubt by the power of your Spirit. We are sorry, Lord, for those times when we try to fight battles against sin on our own, when we try to please you in our own strength. It is foolishness. We have no strength apart from you. We have no victory apart from you. It is only by your power that we have been set free. And it is only by your grace and your power that we will experience any victory over sin and any growth in righteousness. The work is all yours from first to last. We are merely instruments in your hands. Let us stop trying to prove our worthiness. Let us stop looking for signs that you are near. There is no greater sign than the words that you have left us. I choose to follow you, Lord, wherever your word and your Spirit leads me, and I hope that those listening this morning are doing the same. And we pray only that you would give us the strength to be used by you, regardless of the outcome. We surrender to you, and we yield to you in Jesus' name. Amen.